Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander of Rufus, and he was coming out of the country, passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down, come and take him down." And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite of him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Mark chapter 15, 21 through 39. Jesus, before he fulfilled this event on the cross, first gave his apostles this supper. And we're going to talk about that supper together this morning, the Lord's Supper. And I got a subtitle, Four Meals in One. Did you know the Lord's Supper? Of course, most of you commonly know it as a memorial meal, because that's exactly what the Lord instituted it as. You'll notice in Luke chapter 22, the Bible says this in verse 17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The concept of a memorial was not a new concept in the New Testament. It was well established in the Old Testament. A number of instances could be provided for you. Let's look at the example of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This feast was to be taken because God was going to take them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But before he did that, he had them offer a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of that house. And then he said this in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Year after year after year, they were to take of this feast. And he said it was to remember what had taken place. A memorial. that they would never forget it. You know, we have memorials all across this country. I remember going to one in Oklahoma City. And there you can walk down the corridors that they set up, the place where the government building used to stand before it was blown up by a bomber. And there is a memorial, and I remember these little chairs that they set up. And I remember they had each chair for each person that died in that building. And then they had these little miniature chairs that represented the children that died. And they were all lit. And so one could see that and remember what had taken place on that fateful day. Memorials are always been around. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, there you see memorials given to the descendants of Israel. That they would set up these stones, one for each tribe of Israel. That they would remember that God did keep His word, took them out of the land of Egypt, and gave them the promised land. And what's important is that He said, now, when your children say to you, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them what it means. This is what the Lord did for us. This is how He led us out. This is how He saved us. This is how He gave us the land. It was to be an identifier, a mark of remembrance that they might share with others. And the same is true with the supper of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there verse 23, Paul here reminded the brethren at Corinth what the supper was all about. He says, for I received, in verse 23, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, and so it was made to be delivered to the churches. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the covenant of the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We what? We proclaim His death. Until He comes. By how? By partaking of that supper. And so the memorial of the supper proclaims to future generations and to others who come into our assemblies of the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. As they wonder why it is that we eat, and they begin to learn through the passing of time that it proclaims the story of God's grace and love and forgiveness offered to us through Jesus Christ. Our children that have come for many assemblies, in time they gradually begin to learn these things, and they hear of them in children's classes, and then they connect the dots as they see these trays being passed around that contain the very elements that the Lord used to represent His body on the cross. Just as passerbys would look at those rocks and could ask, what did that mean? So too do people often look at the supper and wonder what that means as well. In fact, usually those that are first-time visitors, you know, it takes them a few times before they understand, well, what is that? And a lot of times, some of the original questions, the initial questions they ask, what is the supper? What does that mean? Why is it done weekly? What? And these are memorials that they are also seeing as well. Perhaps you can see how any other meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper would cause cloudiness. It would pollute and dilute what Jesus had done for us. And you can see why Paul would say here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And we're not to mix and to mingle such meals. But one was meant for the realm of the individual, the home, and the other meant for the collective. The Lord's church. We want our minds completely fixed on the memory of our Lord on the Lord's day in the Lord's assembly, because it's a memorial meal. But also, the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. Look there again at the text before you. There in verse 24, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Verse 25, This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It was his body. It was his blood that would be broken and torn, and his blood, the life source, poured out on the ground. John the Baptist knew well what Jesus would be when he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The Jewish mind was very familiar with the Lamb. Look with me in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. It's important for us to remember that the Jews traveled three times a year to offer and eat of the sacrifices that were a reminder of their sins every year. It was a reminder that they needed a Savior to atone for them. If it could forgive them, they just needed to offer it once, but they had to keep offering it year by year. And so it was a testament to their own consciences that they could not be made fully pure by these. It was a reminder of their sins and their atonement needed for it. In Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And so you'll notice verse 10, "By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He was the sacrifice offered once for all. See, we have what our New Testament friends, or our Old Testament friends, I should say, never fully realized. We get to enjoy that now. What was their anticipation is our joy realized now. And our supper for the Christian is a reminder of our forgiveness because of the sacrifice of Christ. He was superior to the blood of bulls and goats. It is a sacrificial meal. One thing we do forget is that in the Old Testament, the priest and the participant ate of the sacrifice. It was not just done at the Passover, but all the sacrifices. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Essentially, every bull and every goat, every lamb offered into the Old Testament was depicting, ultimately, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see in verse 6, he says, There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat it before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So they were to eat it there along with the Levite priest as well. A visible and forcible reminder of what had to happen for them to be atoned. Even in the Old Testament, they ate of the sacrifice. Now there is one major difference in the Old and the New. Under the Old Testament, they were commanded not to drink the blood. Those who did were cut off from the people. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 10 makes that very clear that they were not to do that. The blood of the sacrifice will be poured out on the ground. And he says the reason why. In fact, he says it in Leviticus, but he also says it in Genesis. It was an ornament that was to take place even before the Jewish people. And he says the reason why is because the life is in the blood. And so they were not to consume that life force. And so isn't it interesting and intriguing that the Lord says symbolically that this cup is His blood and that we're to drink of it. His is the life force that we ought to be taking in. I realize it's not His literal blood. It's a figure. It's a symbol. But it's a powerful one when you think about it from the scope of history. For multiple millennia, they were told not to drink the blood. If anyone did that, they'd be cut off. And now, symbolically, we're told to drink the blood of our Savior. See, animal's blood could not sustain life, but the blood of Christ can. Eternal life. Jesus, in essence, is our tree of life by which we may eat and live forever. He is the only blood. His is the only blood that could give life. And so we drink of it. I think of John chapter 6. Now, in John the 6th chapter, mind you, he was not talking about the Lord's Supper. He was talking about a life of faithful obedience and trusting belief in the Lord. But the way he described it was as this, which would have been a great turnoff to the audience of his day because of what they've been instructed in the Mosaical Covenant. But here's what he says in John 6 and verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And so later on, the Lord would actually make a meal that would symbolize that. And so we eat of this sacrificial meal. Because of that, we have a right to the altar of God. Jesus had to be that sacrifice for that to take place, His blood and His body. But also, the meal, the Lord's Supper, is a covenant meal. A covenant meal. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you.'" It was in his blood that this new covenant was established. Now, we often overlook this aspect because covenants to us on the surface kind of seem boring and not very flashy. Covenants involve contracts and paper and lawyers and courts. And a lot of times, honestly, people don't like being held to agreements that they freely made. We want do-overs. That's why, sadly, for some, Christianity is fleeting. When things are good, they forget God. They forget the covenant they entered into. When things are bad, they return to God and that covenant that they had forsaken. Listen, that's not how covenants and agreements work. We understand that on a social standing, don't we? When you enter into a covenant called a mortgage, you just don't pay it when things are good. You have to keep paying that because you made a commitment to do so. You know, at work, you just don't show up when you want a paycheck. You have to keep on working, don't you? You have to be steadfast in your commitments, even when you don't necessarily feel like doing so. That is totally forgotten when it comes to Christianity. It's sad, but true. If many treated their jobs like they do their Christianity, they'd be fired before the week was over, missing more services than they actually attend, missing more opportunities to read the Word of God, more opportunities to pray to God, and to offer personal devotion to God. It's so sad. Man is very flaky and finicky. They give God the best service when they feel the most need for Him. But when they don't, then they'll serve Him when it's convenient to them. Aren't you glad that God doesn't act that way? When He makes a covenant, He commits to it. The Bible says God cannot lie. He sticks to every word and holds to every line. Now, what's interesting is that one studies the concept of a covenant. Again, very frequent in the Old Testament. You'll see that there were four things that made up that. There was terms of the covenant, commitment to the terms, consequences for breaking the covenant, and then an external act to ratify and to remind of the covenant and the terms that they had agreed upon. Let me just illustrate this with the covenant between Jacob and Laban. In Genesis chapter 31, let's see this here. Jacob had ran away from Laban, but with good intention. God had told him to go back to the land, the promised land. So he takes everything that he has, his flocks and his wives, Rachel and Leah, and they run. Laban is upset. He chases after Jacob. But he learns from God, you better not do any harm to Jacob. And so in Genesis chapter 31, verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they've borne? Now therefore come and let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took up stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Jacob called it Jezer Shethothah, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take otherwise besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. The heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you'll not pass beyond this heap to me for harm." Then God, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of the fathers, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So you'll notice here, there's the terms, commitment to the terms, the consequence of breaking the terms, and this memorial set up, these stones that take place to remind them of the covenant. But then also, notice the next verse, verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And so there we see this external act, this meal that they partake in to remind them of the commitment that they have just made together, this covenant. Now, these four points can be reproduced with the covenant between Israel and with God as well. In Deuteronomy 12, over and over again, he talks about, or not 12, excuse me, 27 and 28, he talks about the consequences of breaking the covenant. And then we talk about already the sacrifices offered by which the participant and the priest were to eat together. So, when we think about it in our terms, we have this meal, this covenant that was made, this covenant meal, and it reminds us of all that we've made with the Lord. Think about it. The terms are simple, really. God will forgive us, and we live the life that He tells us to live, found in the new covenant. It's that simple. Our commitment to those terms take place in baptism. John 3:5, where we're born again of water and the Spirit. Remember Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How do you make disciples of all nations? The next verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's when they make that commitment to that covenant, that they'll live as God has asked them to live, and God will do His part of the bargain and forgive. But also we need to be reminded of the consequences of breaking the covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, we read earlier, where he talks about how Jesus is the sacrifice that is superior to that of the blood of bulls and goats. He did all this so that we can enter a new and living way, verse 20, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Part of this new and living way reminds us that we are now part of a new and living body, the church of Christ. And so he says in verse 24, consider one another to store up love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But one of the first indicators that someone is beginning to forsake the terms of the covenant is that they just stop coming. It's usually a telltale sign there's other problems in their life. And we need to be on guard for that when it shows up in our lives. And we need to watch out for our brethren that are falling into such a pit that we try to help them. Because he goes on to say in verse 26 that they persist in this. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he talks about the old covenant. And he says, you remember, there was consequences to them violating that covenant. They would die. They'd be stoned. Now, what he says about the covenant of Christ, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the what? The covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrew writer was saying this to Christians. Those that were members of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, watch out. Remember, there are consequences to breaking the covenant that you made and that you entered into with God. And weekly, we take of this external act, the supper, that reminds us as Christians that covenant we entered into and are thankful to be a part of, where He forgives and we live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then last for this morning, the Lord's Supper is also a communion meal. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, or the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So he says, when you think about Israel, and as they gave the offering, and then they would eat of that offering, were they not in communion with what was taking place before God? He says, communion with that altar. And then he goes on to connect the dots further. What am I saying? That is an idol anything, or what's offered an idol anything? No, verse 20, but he says, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says, whatever you eat of shows that you are a part of. When it comes to fellowship or communion, the Israelite understood that when they offered their offering at the altar. And so too does the Gentile in their idols and in their false worship. You can't partake with them. But he said it is true also in regards to the communion with the Lord. The cup which we take, the bread which we break, is it not the communion? Isn't that a beautiful thought? A fellowship, a sharing of our thoughts and our hearts, and devotion to the Lord. And that shouldn't be given to another. I don't care what kind of idol or false devotion it is. Our communion is to be with the Lord. Now, I also want to point out too that it is a communion together. Notice how Paul says there in verse 47, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So we are that one bread, and we are also partaking of that one bread. It just speaks of this unity through and through. See, there's a reason why God says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when you come together as a church, it was important for them doing this together. Or why Acts 20, verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." They came together for that reason. Now tonight we're going to talk about that phrase, the Lord's Supper, and breaking bread. And how do we know that that's the Lord's Supper? So come back tonight for a specific lesson on that. But the point is that it was done together and not apart. See, communion reminds us that we are part of a community separate from the rest of the world. And it belongs in the church, to the church, for the church of Jesus Christ. You know, just like the animal sacrifices belong to the Jew and to the Holy Temple, it was something that set them apart from the rest of the world, the Gentile world. So too does the Supper of Christ, the faithful partaking of it, separate us also from the rest of the world. We're together. Paul said, "We, though many, are one bread and one body." Union, community, union, communion, union, unity, united. Be striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how shameful it is when there's division and discord and dysfunction, and then we come together and take the supper together? That's hypocrisy. It's saying one thing and doing something different. And that was what was happening at Corinth. And Paul used the supper to say, put a stop to that right away. Look there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." Verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." You see, he's just been talking about, we're one bread, we're one body, we're communing. What are you doing? Stop it. There's something wrong when brethren have animosity towards each other and then take the Lord's Supper together. I'm reminded when Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 24 to leave your gift at the altar. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. Where? At the altar. The Lord's Supper is a communion meal. It's a communion with the Lord and it's a communion together. And let me just say this at the end. Because sometimes, due to the Catholic Church, people have a misconception of the communion. The communion meal is not a sacrament. It does not make us holy. It reminds us that we're to be holy. It's not a sacrament where we can live how we want throughout the rest of the week, and then we receive grace through the supper on the first day of the week. Rather, it is to remind us how we ought to live at all times, in communion with God, in communion with Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. And perhaps that's why we need its weekly reminder. Because that's a reminder that sometimes we can forget. And so the Lord's Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said. It's four meals in one. It's a spiritual meal through and through, isn't it? It's not to be taken for fun or socially. It's to be taken as a memorial. A reminder of a sacrifice. A reminder of a covenant. And a communion with God in Christ as the church of Christ. So now you can probably see very plainly how if one is not a Christian, though they may take of the supper, they've not actually experienced the fullness of what it means. It's like a non-Christian singing the song in our assembly, "I'm redeemed." Well, just by singing that doesn't make one redeemed. They must commit to the terms of the covenant, be willing to repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You first have to enter into that agreement with God and become a Christian, and then you can commune with Christ. Because then you've then allowed the sacrifice of Christ to be applied to your soul, and that God can forgive you and wash your sins away. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, I'll end with this. It says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so if you've not put on Christ, why not do so now? Do that this morning. Become a Christian. Or if you've fallen away, come back to Him and be restored. Remember your covenant you made with Him. Don't sin willfully, but rather be restored. And then the Lord says He'll come into you and dine with you and you with Him. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday you'll